Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll go ahead and get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another Lord's Day. We can come and worship you and have this Sunday school hour to further learn the truths about your decree. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to better understand how you orchestrate your great plan of redemption, not for head knowledge and to puff ourselves up, but so we can be more motivated to worship you and live for you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to look at, Lord willing, finish up chapter 3. And I want to go ahead and review 3:5, and then we'll get into 6 and 7. So we'll briefly look at 3:5. So let's look in our confession, starting at chapter 3, paragraph 5. And we'll read that and then continue. Paragraph 5, chapter 3, again, we're on God's decree. It says, "Those of mankind that are predestined to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, in the secret counsel of his good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto." Okay, so out of that, what is the timing here that we see out of predestination? Where do we see the timing that occurs according to our confession? For the foundation of the world, right. So, in other words, before anything, any of the world was created, we can say eternity past, this was in the plan and mind of the Lord. To do this, he predestined those to life. And this, it doesn't mean just merely he's going to breathe life into all men. It means that they're predestined to eternal life, is how we are to read that. Predestined to eternal life. And we know that because it goes with what we see in paragraph 3 and 4, right? They're predestined to eternal life through Jesus Christ. So that's what we're referring to here. Those mankind that are predestined to God were before the foundation of the world was laid. And then it's according to his eternal immutable purpose. So the plan of God is eternal. It's happened also before the foundation of the world, before anything was made in eternity past. This is also unconditional. And unchangeable. So it's immutable. So he doesn't create a plan and then make plan A, plan B, plan C, and you just have to figure out what it is, and based on your reaction, then he reacts. It's not that. He makes a plan and he's orchestrating all things for that. And it says, "And the secret counsel of the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will." So why does he predestine? Why does he elect people to eternal life? If someone was to ask you, why did God elect you, or why did God predestine you, how would you respond, Elijah?
I don't know why he
glory. Exactly. Yeah. So we can see that his good pleasure of his will or his glory. Yeah. That's why he does these things. It's not because you're going to be such a good person on his team and he can use you. He gifts you for certain things, but it's because of his own glory. That's why he elects. That's why he predestines. And notice it's in that secret council. Now, remember, what did we refer to that? What did we call that last week? Last week. Pactum. That's a good word. Yeah. Pactum salutis, right? Or the covenant of redemption. So this is the before the foundations of the world. Basically, what we're looking at here is Ephesians 1, where it talks about the roles of the Trinity and how they play in light of our salvation. They each have a different role, yet they're all in agreement, and they made this plan before the foundations of the world. The Father elects, the Son redeems, the Spirit applies, and they all have their one will in agreement to that. And so we could say this was the pactum salutis, or covenant redemption, before the foundations of the world. And everything that comes out of this decree or plan of God is a result of that. So here we also see those who were predestined have chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory. So the ones whom are predestined, he has chosen us. Notice in Ephesians 1:4, now we already kind of talked about it, but just listen to this choosing kind of language, the timing of the language here. Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him, in Christ, that is, before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So this is from eternity past. He chose us, and he chose us in Christ. And this is the plan that is executing now in time and space. It's being unfolding. Notice he chose us in Christ. So it's through Christ that the benefits of salvation are applied to us. It's through Christ we get to experience everlasting glory. It's not just because he merely elected us. He elected us, but Christ earns the benefits that are required for us. He earns our redemption. He is that ransom price for us. He gives his blood for us. He atones for our sins. That was all necessary. That was all part of the Pactum Salutis so that Jesus could redeem a people for himself. And then the beauty of that is he gifts that we're this love gift that's wrapped up all in this, right? The Son does this and redeems the people whom the Father gave him. And we're the love gift to the Son. And then the Son gives them back to the Father out of just worship. And we're all a part of that. Out of his free grace and love. Out of his mere free grace and love. Again, just seeing according to his eternal immutable purpose. Romans 9, remember we see this understanding of election, that there's no condition, there's no change or anything. In it we see God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So before any of them are born, he either chose Jacob, Esau. He said, Jacob I love, Esau I hated. Before they ever had a chance to do anything. Just merely because of his choice and good pleasure. We also see that it's for his glory, as we talked about earlier. Predestination is the ground in God's free grace and love. So it reveals his love. It reveals his grace toward us. His election is an expression, or predestination is an expression of his love, is an expression of his grace towards us. He elected us before we've ever done anything. And so that shows we didn't deserve any of it. And so his election reveals or expresses his love and grace that he has for us. And then it says this conditional statement, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. So he chooses not because of anything we do, not in any condition that on the elect person. He chooses because of his own sovereign choice, his own glory. Again, Romans 9, right? You think of that. 2 Timothy 1:9 talks about who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. All right. So any questions on chapter 5? I know we did a lot of that last time as well. But any questions on that? Mere, I would say, no, I didn't look it up. I would be guessing again, I guess. The Oxford Dictionary?
Only or purely?
Purely, okay. Yeah, so only. Yeah, so I'll check it out again, but I think that makes sense. Only or purely? Okay, let's look at 3:6 then. And this is dealing with God's election as well. And just to state up front, this statement is word for word the same as Westminster and Savoy, this paragraph here. So no difference or anything like that. And as we go, I want to, you know, kind of remind you guys of the two, you know, this is sprouting out of those things. It's of the same family tree. And so we can see a lot of this doctrine that is agreed upon using the same wording. So 3:6 says this, as God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath by the eternal and most free purpose of his will foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit, working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but only the elect. Okay, now this is a very encouraging paragraph for a believer because it speaks of God's unbreakable work of salvation in the believer's life. It makes it all his work, not ours. And so this is encouraging. And in it we see that God is going to do his work for his glory. Notice, as God hath appointed the elect unto glory, he hath, by the eternal most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Okay, now why would you say that's important to say there? In light of our decree of election, predestination, all these things, why is that important to say? It records God's love there, recognizes that, right? It gives him the glory by eternal, most free purpose of his will. So he did this all freely. No one was holding his arm behind his back, forcing him to do something. He chose to do this by his free purpose of his will. Right. Yeah. So God's unchanging. Right. And so he's not going to change his mind on anything. He's not going to do anything that any circumstance that comes up. But here's an interesting statement. God not only appointed the elect to glory. So he has appointed the elect to glory. He's also appointed all the means in between. He's foreordained all those things to bring people to himself. Now, why is that important to say? Foreordained all the means thereunto. Isaiah? Okay, yeah. Yeah, and so nothing's a surprise for him. He's ordained all the means, and sometimes he uses those means to show people their hopelessness in material things and draw them to himself. Yeah, so this is important because another reason, too, is if you think about the doctrine we're learning, right? God has elected those, not because of anything they've ever done. He's going to bring them about. There's a certain number, right, that we've learned that are elect. He's going to accomplish that salvation. The conclusion the Baptists here and, you know, the Reformed in general want to guard against is let's not become hyper-Calvinist and assume we don't do anything. Just because God is going to elect and go ahead and bring about their salvation, there's a certain number. Doesn't mean we just say, okay, well, we're off the hook. We're just going to live it up. He's going to bring whoever to salvation, whom he will. If he elected, he's going to do it. He's appointed all the means thereunto, which means sometimes you are the secondary means for those things by preaching the gospel. It's to emphasize the need for preaching the gospel because God uses those means to bring about the people of his elect. It's to guard against to think you don't have to do anything. He's commissioned us to preach the gospel, to go into the world, to proclaim the good news of the gospel, calling people to repent and be baptized. And it's through those means that he's bringing about and calling people to himself through the Spirit. So he ordains all the circumstances, including the preaching of his gospel. And so this is to say, election, though it's true, predestination, though it's true, doesn't negate the means by which God does those. And sometimes those means are his very people who are preaching for his glory.
Mm-hmm. So before I was born, before I existed, it was already preordained. So how do I have anything to do with it?
Right. Yeah. Yeah, it's his glory. So another thing is he ordains all the circumstances necessary to bring someone to Christ. This comes down to the minute details, to the family you're born in, to the town you grow up in, to the country, church you're raised in, all these different things. Those aren't by chance. Those are all necessary, and those are preordained circumstances that God uses or means to draw people to himself. And some people are in different countries, different churches, different families, have different opportunities, and all those, God uses those means in different ways to draw people to himself. Liza?
So, if it is only preordained and doesn't use where we grew up, what is just for us, even people, then why are we involved? Doesn't the same thing work with, if not us, the same thing?
Right. Well, we're called to be obedient for him, and he's going to bring about his means, but we're called to be obedient, and we have the privilege of participation in those things. And that should be, you know, something we do out of love and thankfulness for the salvation we have in him to proclaim, to be a witness. Kevin? Yes.
And Scripture points it out time and time again. If you are not following God's word here, then yes, you should question whether you have truly embraced Jesus Christ and are living according to His Spirit. I was thinking of a verse, but it's not coming to me.
Yes, you're anticipating paragraph 7.
Oh, okay.
Yes, so that's good. No, that's good.
I think that there's a confidence that we can have.
Exactly, yeah. Right. Yeah, exactly. And so that's what we see there. And yeah, so the Baptists are going to address that in the next paragraph. And that's good that you're thinking that. So that means, you know, we're following the thought that's progressing through. So that's good. Another thing in light of the means, notice one of the proof texts that they give is 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. This he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So notice he brings out here in this passage, he chose you. You know, he chose you before the foundation of the world. But how is he calling you to himself? Through the gospel that we preach. So he's ordained the predestination, but he's ordained the means in between to bring him to himself. So, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. The next phrase that we see here is, wherefore they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ. Okay? So this is an important thing, because everybody who was ever predestined is of Adam, their first father. We could say is Adam, their first representative who fell, who ushered in the human race into sin. So everyone who comes post Adam, which is everybody, is corrupted by a sinful nature. Everybody but Christ, that is. And so if you're elected, you're still part of Adam's progeny. You're still corrupted as well. And so you need to be redeemed. You need to be redeemed. And so when you begin, you're in Adam, But when the work of redemption happens, now you're in Christ. You've been redeemed. That means paid for in full, right? Purchased. And how does he do that? By his blood for us. And this statement is a short phrase that we call the historia salutis, the history of salvation. The history of salvation being, what is the story that God redeems people to himself? Well, this is a brief, very brief statement. Being in Adam, redeemed in Christ, right? All the things in between. This encompasses all of Christ's work that he does for us. Becoming incarnate, becoming our representative, leaving the throne room of heaven to become a servant, living a perfect, holy, righteous life in obedience to the law. And then suffering for us, right? We're going to see a little bit of that today. Going to the cross to pay our ransom, being raised, ascending, and then coming again. All that is the history of salvation. It's what Christ has done. And that is there. So the elect are brought in through the work of Christ. Anyone who is elect will be redeemed by Christ. Any thoughts or statements there? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. If all that the Father gives him will come to him, and he will not lose any of them. Yeah, exactly. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 through 10, we read, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another, build one another up, just as you're doing. So we've been elected, and it's through Christ he redeems us that we have salvation. And so that's just a brief statement on the ordo salutis here, the order of salvation, or sorry, the historia salutis, the history of salvation here. And this now, the history of salvation, historia salutis, now meets the ordo salutis here. And this is what we see in the next sentence. Ordo salutis being the order of salvation. How does it apply to us? Those who are elect are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. So this is the ordo salutis. This is the order of salvation by which, as our confession puts it, and they put it in a way that anticipates the chapters that are to come next. Right? We're going to see the effectual call. We're going to see justification. We're going to see these things in light of our confession. So we're getting previews on that right now. Now, notice it says those who are effectually called. So that means there's, different kinds of calls. How are we to understand maybe the effectual call versus the general call? Do anyone know the difference there? Effectual versus general call? In due season? Mm-hmm. Right. So you want to elaborate? Or Elijah, you want to say something? Okay. Yeah. So there's a specific call and a general call. And so in so doing, a general call would be like, let's say the gospel proclamation call to repentance goes out to everybody. And you can, maybe you're an elect, but it hasn't come in, as Kevin said, in due season. Right. So you hear the gospel, and I've heard the gospel numerous times before I actually was saved. And it just came as a general call to me. A general call that I didn't have the ability to answer at that time, I guess you could say, because the Spirit didn't draw me to himself at that point. But the general call goes out, and it's still a call. It's still a call to repent and believe in Jesus. So it goes out generally, we could say. But effectually means it's effective, like it actually accomplishes something. And so when that call happens, it's effectual. It actually takes root in the soul, and the Spirit draws you to Christ, to faith. Now, this should, for you college kids who've been, we've been going through the doctrines of grace. What doctrine is this? I guess that's only you, Elijah. Or, no. No, it's Spirit who calls you. T-U-L-I-P. I. Irresistible grace. So when God gives you that grace, this is what it means. It's irresistible. It's going to accomplish. It's effective. He's going to draw you to himself. Right? And so that's why it says, by his Spirit working in due season. So effectual call is what we call irresistible grace. And it's, you know, it's not like the Spirit takes you kicking and screaming. It's actually that he, like against your will, it's actually he changes your will now to delight and desire those things. Elijah? Yeah. Yeah, so we're still under that unconditional election. It's just now, how does that apply? How does that work out? Well, it's through the Spirit drawing you to Christ. So that's only towards the elect here. So notice in due season. This is an important statement that the Baptists put in here, really all the Reformed put in here, because there was a doctrine going around, and sometimes still goes around, to say we're justified from eternity. Justification in eternity. And if you play that out, that means that people would say, okay, well, you're elect, you're justified, and there's no reason to come to faith. There's no reason to repent. If God justified you before the foundations of the world, then there's no reason to come to faith. He plans all that. But in due season, justification, drawing you to faith, drawing you to Christ to accept faith through the work of his Spirit, is accomplished in time and space, and it's according to his divine appointment. So this is what it means in due season. So it's not justification from eternity. If we've been justified from eternity, then it doesn't matter how you live. But that's not the case. And so the Baptists and the Reformed are guarding against that fact, to say, no, we're actually justified when the Spirit comes and draws you to himself. Because then, remember what Paul talks about, that you were objects of wrath prepared for destruction, but then through the calling of the Holy Spirit, you were dead, but now you've been made alive, right? And that's because in due season, in God's timing, he brought you to himself. And so it doesn't change the fact that you're elected before the foundations of the world. Justification is something that happens in time and space. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. And so we don't want to assume that justification can happen outside of time and space. So in a sense, yes, if God elected us, all those things are accomplished. We can say that. It's going to happen. But justification, just by definition, is the legal declaration when that actually happens, when we're come to faith. So there's a time before Christ that we could say we're not justified, and a time once we are credited with his righteousness that we are justified. Elijah? Yeah, like I said earlier, it motivates how you live here and now. Like, if you're justified before the foundations of the world, then you don't, if you really hold to that kind of thinking. Like, I think it's just people who are trying to wrestle with, you know, all these things and outside time and space and trying to hold to those things. But there are people who are taking that and say, well, there's no reason to come to faith in Christ. If you're elect and you're justified, then live how you want.
Wouldn't they say that, you know, being elected and being justified, your life will change?
Right. So that has to happen in a time and space. No, it's different. But Luke, did you have something?
No, I'm just reiterating what you said. If you're talking about two different things, like mentioning, you're talking about the difference essentially in regenerated people and unregenerated people who use the doctrine of justification. Is that all right with that?
Yeah, something along those lines. Kevin, do you have something? Or Teresa? Yeah, exactly. And so that's a way, like, people are using it as a license to sin and to say, well, I don't have to come to Christ. But that's just not how, that's an abuse, and it's not how you're supposed to use it. Right, but we're just trying to accurately teach what the Scripture teaches, and to say we're justified in due season is saying there is a time and point where you were not considered righteous. You were dead in your sin and a vessel of wrath. Yeah, but when you come to faith, when God, Christ draws you to Himself, you come to Christ. It's a time and space kind of thing. When you come to accept that, you're credited with Christ's righteousness. You're credited with the forgiveness of your sins and all those things. And now God can look at you and, like a judge bringing the final judgment, say, righteous. You're justified. So that can't happen until these things take place in time. But if you truly are elect, that will happen in time and space. You just don't want to go all the way over here and just say, you know, I'm just going to live it up because, you know, it's all over there. Luke? Right. And we see this, you know, Romans 8 is the kind of like thing where this is coming out. It's that chain. Like, if God predestined you or elected you, He's going to call you. And then after the call, then comes the justification. You don't want to flip the other side around. Calling comes in time and space. And so this is just a natural, and that's Romans 8:28. We know that all those who love God, all things work together for good. To those who were called according to His purpose, those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that they might be the firstborn of many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. So it's kind of this unbreakable chain there. And it starts with predestination, but let's not put the cart before the horse kind of thing. It's just trying to be faithful to the Scriptures, really, and guard, like Luke said, guardrails. So, Kevin? Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. So it's important to keep that in mind. Remember, God condescends to our level to communicate in time and space to us, though He's outside of that. So let's not put ourselves outside of that and see those things. Let's see them in light of how God revealed them to us. So it's in time and space, and he intersects himself in there in the person of Christ. So that all has to happen because before that, God passed over former sins. But there had to be an actual time where he paid for those sins in Christ. So that had to happen according to time and space and everything. And same thing with our salvation. So anyways, let's move on. Notice that what flows out, justification. If you're justified, you're adopted. If you're adopted, you will be sanctified. So you're going to grow more and more into the image of Christ and his holiness. And notice this. This is kind of, Kevin, what you were alluding to. About the assurance kept by his power through faith unto salvation. So if this happened in your life, God's going to work all these things out in due time. Some might be sanctified quicker than others, I guess you could say, maybe more rapid pace, grow deeper. Others might take time. And part of it just depends also in the means that he's appointed. You know, some might be in a church that it doesn't teach the word of God very faithfully. And so you're limited. You're given milk. And so you can't grow as much. And, you know, different things like that. But all that happens in due time. When the effectual call happens, you will embrace Christ by faith. And the result will be justification, adoption, all these benefits of salvation. Notice what else. Neither are any redeemed by Christ or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. So this is a statement that says all these salvific benefits that we're talking about here, no one can have except the elect. It's only for the elect. So in light of our doctrines of grace study, which what would we say that is? Only for the elect? Not quite there yet. If it's only for the elect, limited, yeah, or particular redemption, we can say, or limited atonement. The benefit, so Christ redeemed, in other words, he paid the redemption price, he atoned for their sins. That atonement, the spilt blood of Christ, was only accomplished for the elect and the salvific benefits that that purchased. So the atonement actually accomplished something. The atonement didn't just, you know, make salvation possible and then leave the rest up to you. If you just make your decision, you know, Christ just made it possible. No, it actually paid in full the debt that was owed to God on the elect's behalf. And so his blood is for the elect. Those who have been redeemed will be effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved. And none outside the elect that would happen. Salvation is the work of God. It's not the work we do. So you can't try to merit your salvation. You can't try to justify yourself because you're all, everyone's in sin. We're all fall short of the glory of God. So we miss out in the perfect obedience. But the thing about it is, according to Ephesians 1, this is the Trinitarian work of God in our salvation. We see that happening here. And this is a statement that is trying to summarize that. And so if you want to see Ephesians 1, you can read that 4 through, I think, 19 or something like that, and see the benefits of how the persons of the Trinity are working to accomplish our salvation. All right. So for time's sake, let's go ahead and move on because I want to finish chapter 3. If you have your hymnal and want to turn to the confession that Westminster has in chapter 3, paragraph 7. Someone can tell me maybe the page number of that. 922, thank you. 922. Now I want you to keep your eye there. Chapter 7. And maybe you can glance at 8 there in the confession. Now I'm going to read our chapter 7. I want you guys to tell me if you see any difference. So here's the 1689 confession. The doctrine of this high majesty of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending to the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. So first, what stands out there? Mine?
Yeah.
Did you see something different? Did you look ahead to 8 and compare? So 8 is our paragraph 7. So if you look, the Baptists, what they did is they took out paragraph 7 that Westminster and Savoy have. And they went straight to 8. So our paragraph 7 is their paragraph 8. That's what I wanted you to ask. Yes. Good. What do you think? So let me read 7 just so we can do that and see if any of this language sounds familiar, if you've heard it before in our study. The rest of mankind was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of his will, whereby he extendeth or withhold mercy as he pleaseth, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin to the praise of his glorious justice. So that's 7 in Savoy and Westminster. Westminster took that out. 1689 took that out. And our 7 is their paragraph 8. So they omitted 7. So we need to be asking why. That's what I'm going to argue. Yeah, it is. It's because if you look at 3:3, the Baptists have already said this. And the reason they've already said this is because they're using their First London, which used this wording. And they put this in they felt this was better addressed in 3:3 than 3:7. Because in 3:3, it is talked about this predestination kind of language here and what God ordained to wrath and ordained to life. To the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glorious justice. And so they decided to fit there. And the Baptists are not taking this out because they disagree with the statement. They just feel that it fit better in paragraph 3. So if you look at paragraph 3 that Westminster has, it's a lot shorter than the paragraph 3 the Baptists have. So they saw it to follow 7 as Savoy and Westminster did would be redundant in the Baptist eyes. So good, following along. So I'll leave it up to you to see, to discern if that's why or if you think that's the right conclusion to make, if they were right or not. But, it doesn't change any of the doctrines, and they just further emphasize 3:3 a bit more than Westminster and Savoy, and so they didn't feel the need to do 3:7. So our 3:7 is their 3:8. Any questions on that before? I really want to get through 3:7. Their 3:8, our 3:7, yes. So let's look in 3:7. This is dealing with eternal security. The doctrine of the high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. So starting off, they acknowledge this doctrine of predestination. While we try to understand it as the word of God reveals it to us in light of election, it's still a mystery. And so as we approach this doctrine, this shouldn't be something that puffs us up. This shouldn't be something that draws us to pride, that we have all these answers. We should approach it humbly. In other words, it needs to be handled carefully and not tossed around aimlessly. We're not going to go around saying, oh, well, you're unelect. We're the elect kind of thing. We have no idea who's elect and who's not. God truly knows the heart. And, someone may not be saved at a certain instance, but God may draw them to repentance down the road. I remember I was in a Sunday school not too long. It was a while ago, I guess, when I was in Nebraska. And I remember one of the fathers there was just mourning in the Sunday school that My son's not elect. My son's not elect. And I remember I had listened to another sermon kind of on this, and I just was like, you don't know that. He's still here with us, and don't ever give up praying for him. Don't ever give up, you know, thinking that he can't be redeemed. And it so happened that while this kid was in college outside the home, that God drew him to himself through other means, and now this kid's a pastor. And that guy was thinking, he's not elect. And we don't know who's not elect, and so let's be very careful not to throw out the, you know, elect, unelect kind of thing. We don't know until the end of someone's life. And truly, God knows the heart. Elijah, do you have a quick question?
No.
All right. Maybe we should move on then.
Yeah,
okay. So the doctrine of this decree is to be handled with special prudence and care. Notice what else, that the men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election. So while this is a humbling doctrine, while this has mystery, the doctrine of God's decree in light of God's predestination is meant to lead us to specific attitudes and motivations, and that affects how we live here and now. And so one of those things is to yield obedience. The men attending to the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto. So God reveals in his word how we are to live. And people who see that and see, okay, this is what pleases God, this is what doesn't. The confession is saying those people who see that they're obeying God's law, not as a way to, you know, earn a right standing with God, but out of your love and thankfulness, it shows you can have assurance that you are one of those who have been predestined and elect, because that's the fruit of your salvation, obedience. Just as if you love me, you'll obey me. So what's the test of your love for Jesus? Do you obey him? 1 Thessalonians 4:13, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Are you growing in sanctification? Are you seeking to do his will? And so there are things that God does reveal in his word. And the believer's desire then is to want to obey the revealed will of the Lord. Now, there are things that are secret that, you know, God doesn't address everything, right? He doesn't address where you're to move, go to school, go to work, spouse, all those different things. But we're to do so in accordance to his word. We know what his word says on certain things. Do not be unequally yoked. You know, and also, you know, do not commit fornication. You know, so sex outside of marriage is bad. All these different things we're seeking to please the Lord. And if it shows that you're doing these things, you can have assurance of your salvation, that you've been predestined, that you've been one of the elect. If you don't do these things, you don't have that kind of assurance. You should check your heart. And so notice it says from the certainty of their effectual vocation. In other words, the calling that God has called them to, be assured of their eternal election. So if you've come to faith, if you've become obedient to the word of the Lord, not perfect obedience, right? But that's the desire of your heart, right? That's the pattern of your life. You're growing more and more in holiness. And if you see that, that's the fruit of salvation. You can be assured. You can have assurance there. And the fact that you are obeying, you can see you are one of the elect. It's evidence of your salvation, not the basis of your salvation. Yes, Elijah. Yeah. What's the pattern of your life? Right. When you see your sin, what do? Do you just be like, oh, well, that's just who I am. I'm just going to live it up. Or do you remorse over it? Do you repent over it? Do you know what God's word says and pray over it that he helps you overcome it? You know, though you still fall, you confess and repent. Right. That should be the pattern of your life. And through that, you're growing more and more in holiness. It's becoming more and more, you know, not that it's you're not becoming not that you don't struggle with sin any less. But that maybe that particular sin you have more victories over than you did in the past. And that's growth. That's sanctification. You're never going to be perfect in this life. So that's not what we're saying. It's just saying the pattern of your life is to seek to do his will. And when you fail, you're like Peter, who fails horribly, but then repents and is restored, and then seeks to be used for the Lord.
What's
Yeah, so we're going to deal with that here in the passage, right? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So we'll see that here in Mark. Kevin, do you have something? Yeah, and there could be, like Peter, a visible connection, but not a true heart. And so they're just saying, look, here, what we're to see here is if you delight in God's word, not saying that you do it perfectly, but that you seek to obey him and love him and serve him, that's a testament that you can be assured of your salvation. If God called you, that's only because you've been given eyes to see. It's only because the Spirit's drawn you to himself to embrace Christ as your Savior. And then the desire is, yes, we still have all the entanglement of our sins, of our life, the struggles. But by the Spirit's help, we can overcome those things. And when we fail, we repent and confess. And that's fruit of salvation. So notice this. So the fact that you are seeking to obey is evidence of that, not the basis for that. 2 Peter 1:10 says this, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these things, you will never fall." Now, what he's saying is you'll never sin. He's not saying you'll never sin again. He's just saying if you practice these things, if you understand God called you, he elected you, what you're going to want to do is live according to those things that God commanded you. And if that is true of you, you're never going to fall away from his grace. If he's elected you, he will do the whole chain of redemption. You will be saved in the end. And so if you see that happening, if you see your part in that chain, it doesn't mean you just let go and flop. But what it means is God is working his work of salvation in your life. And he's enabling you then, giving you the power to work for him. That's fruit. That's evidence. So this chapter then is going to anticipate, or this paragraph anticipates the chapter on Christian assurance. It anticipates the chapter on Christian worship in light of these things. And then lastly, this last sentence, "So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, admiration of God, and humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel." If you sincerely love Christ, sincerely obey the gospel, you're going to see in your life reflecting in praise. You're going to be reverent about God. You're going to admire who he is. You're going to grow in humility. It's not pride. You know, you don't learn these doctrines and become, you know, these things simply to bang it over the head of others and be prideful. It's to provoke humility and love. Like, if you truly understand this, you ought to think, why would God call me a sinner? We should not see that we've merited this in any way. For all that sincerely obey the gospel. So the question is, you know, dealing with this, Elijah, you asked the question, why does this all matter? This is why it matters. Because it's supposed to provoke you to worship and frame you into more and more of an image of Christ. It matters because the more you know God, the more you grow in your understanding of him, you can worship him all the more. But understand there are mysteries about God. And through these mysteries, we can still trust and worship him. Paul says it this way in Romans 11:33. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. And that just leads him into worship, right? So if this doctrine leads you to arrogance, you've completely missed the point. Doctrine should not puff up, but should be seen as something that motivates you and leads you to worship. Listen there, and we'll look at chapter 4 next week. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, and thank you for your eternal decree that you're working all things and calling people to yourself. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be guarded against pride and being puffed up in this doctrine, but help us out of love and reverence want to confirm our calling of election, want to love you because you first loved us, and also, Lord, to then be all the more motivated to worship you in humility. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.